This is God's word to us this morning from Psalm 44. This is to the choir master, a Maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Father, these are words we understand were written very long ago to a people that are strange, to a culture that was strange to us. But they're words that were very particular to their time and space, transcend to our time and press into our moment. And we need to hear what it is that you want to say to us. So please open us up so that we might hear and understand and be shaped and be formed by you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Who is pleased with the election? You don't actually have to answer this, okay? Who is pleased with the election this past week? This is such a strange season in our world, right? Strange season in life that we're living in. And the question that I have is, how do we get along with each other? Like, when it comes to this, like, if we were to go around and ask who you voted for, which I will not do, don't worry, I would imagine we have a wide variety of people that we voted for within this room. How do we keep from killing each other? I mean, that's a legit question in our time and space, isn't it? Christianity offers a kingdom that is in this world, but about beyond this world. And it actually invites us into a monarchy, that you don't get to vote for the king. This is what Christianity actually offers us. We have a king who has made us a way to live, made for us a way to live life, to live differently in our present moment. Understanding that the moment is difficult, we can live differently and to live in a greater kingdom while being good citizens of the place where we are and the time that we live. We can actually be good citizens and yet live under this greater kingdom. So for the next couple of weeks, I want to look at this question of, what does it mean that God is king? What does it mean that God is king? This is something that Christians like to talk. Whoa, this is something that Christians like to talk about. I like to dance back here, sorry. I'm going to just throw it out there and ask. And there is right and wrong answers, but we won't worry about that right now. When you think about God being king, what comes to your mind? Okay, there is no right or wrong with that. Anything can come to your mind. Yes, sir.
I just think of the examples in the Old Testament. I think a lot of just like God's judgment back then.
God's judgment.
Yes.
Okay, all right. King and judgment. Those go together. Okay. Other thoughts? What?
Provision. Because
provision, okay, yeah.
So kings, when the feudal system was a thing, they technically owned all the land, and they gave the land out to other people, to lords that were loyal towards them.
Okay.
So the metaphor kind of breaks down at some point, but like, we are given some stake in the kingdom of God.
Okay, all right. Almost partnership type of thing? That's stretching it a little too far. Okay. I don't want to put words in your mouth.
Ultimate authority.
Ultimate authority. We use this term sovereignty, right? Our sovereign. I mean, countries that have kings call them their sovereigns, right? And we have all kind of theological explanations for what sovereignty, but ultimate authority is often what we think about. Okay, I want us to think about this over the next couple of weeks, but the big idea that I want to drill into or actually sit under, because I believe the psalm is dealing with this, is this, that trusting God as king frees us to live out his kingdom in our present climate. So whatever it means, trusting in him as king actually sets us free to live out his kind of values, his kingdom, in our present moment. And living out his kingdom looks like what? Well, this is one for further conversations down the road, but let me just throw this out here. Throw this out there. Living in his kingdom looks like what the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Living out his kingdom looks like, this is in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. So when we live life like this, we are actually living life for the good of others. The kingdom of God looks like living life for the good of other people. So what we believe about him has deep impacts on how we live life and how we live as if he is king. So with that, what are we trusting about his rule? So if this is true, this is kind of the result. What is it that you trust about his rule? And I want to look at these two big things. And it's this: God's rule is for our good, and it is counterintuitive. So the counterintuitive is going to be next week. Today, we just want to look at verses 1 through 8 that deal with God's rule is for our good. To willingly, without coercion, trust someone or surrender your life to following someone requires what for you? For you to trust someone, I mean, there's degrees of this. To trust someone is not the same thing as surrendering your life. But surrendering your life is on the spectrum of trusting someone. So what is trusting someone? What is it? What is required for you to trust someone? I feel like we've actually talked about this a little bit within the last few weeks. So throw a few things out there. What are you looking for if you're going to trust someone?
Seeing that they're competent.
A competency? Yeah.
Consistency.
Yes. We probably all have our own personal list of things. And some of that may have to do with your own past experiences. Oftentimes your hurts when you have realized you have had trust betrayed, whatever that was, probably becomes a greater value to you. But we all have things we're looking for. Someone who cares.
Yeah.
It's super hard to trust if you don't know that someone cares, right?
Keep their word.
So I think with this, as we want to look at this particular text, there is this idea that I think we're looking for people who we believe have our best interest at heart. Is that fair? Or at least share our interest. Whoever you voted for, this ideally, whoever you vote for, I'm guessing you're voting for them because you think they share your values or they have your best interest at heart. Now, here's the difficulty, right? I don't know that I trust anyone to have my best interest at heart. I mean, this is my cynicism at play. But ideally, isn't that what you want? To trust someone, you want to be trusting someone who you believe actually has your best interest at heart. If we believe God is supremely looking out for our best interest, for our good, man, how much better is that than trying to have to trust a politician? Or, you know, what does this really actually even do for you? Right? Because if you can trust that God actually has your best interest at heart, which is the proposition, that God actually has your best interest at heart, we don't have to be obsessed with our own rights or protecting our own interest. We can actually move towards caring for others more. If we believe he has our best interest at heart, we can actually move towards not having to worry about it, and we can care for others and possibly work for or vote for the good of others, even if it's not specifically in our best interest. This is where Christianity offers us to be a different kind of people, that we actually work for the good of others when maybe it's not for our best interest, if we believe someone else is looking out for our best interest. So why trust God? Or better yet, how do you trust him? And this is where the psalm helps us tremendously, because there's two things that we need. We need to hear and we need to experience. This is what the psalmist does. The psalmist says, we have heard from others, this is verses 1 through 3, those who came before us, a story that preceded us, a story that was bigger than us, about the kind of king that God had been for his people and the deeds that he had done. He's starting to enumerate the deeds that were done for the people of old. He says, what deeds were that? Well, verse 2, you, by your own hand, drove out the nations, the evil nations, the nations that were destructive. You drove them out, but them, meaning but our forefathers, you planted. You afflicted and you brought harm to the nations, to the peoples, but them, our forefathers, you actually set them free. So this is, he's just recounting Israel's history without going through the whole Old Testament. This is the story of the Old Testament. You think about Israel in Egypt and how God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of oppression. He brought them to the land of Canaan. He pushed out whatever was happening there and he gave them a land. Then you look at like Judges and you look at the kings and all that took place there, how God intervened when his people were enslaved, when they were oppressed, when they were abused over time. And it was over time. It wasn't always instantaneous. It was over time that he protected his people and he gave them victory over their enemies. He gave them freedom. He gave them a home. He physically, in their case, gave them land. The historic events of Israel's past were an image, not just for them, but actually for the nations. When we read the story, it is about them, but it's bigger than just them. That God is faithful and he works for the good of his people. This is what the message is of the whole Old Testament. And that whoever trusted God as king could actually experience this kind of life and this kind of restoration. So, in light of this bigger story, the image that's being painted here is God restoring. And this is for a bigger conversation. This is how I'm growing more and more to understand how to read the Bible. Part of what he's doing is he's showing that he wants to restore Eden. He wants to restore what he initially started. This place where heaven and earth met, where human space and God space actually came together, where the snakes would be cast out and their heads would be crushed. And the snakes being evil or dehumanization or oppression, enemies of whatever is good. They're removed and people can actually be in that place and they can thrive and they can be at peace with God and with each other and with all creation. The psalm points physically to this picture of God restoring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. This is what the psalmist is describing. With God as the king, as this mighty warrior. The psalmist describes God as a mighty warrior. This was not a nationalistic elevation of Israel. It was an elevation as God as king and what life under him looks like. Where the ideal would then be, now this kind of life is what we want to see spread throughout the whole world. This is the imagery that's being painted here. How did God do this? Well, verse 3, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. It was not their sword, their military, or their political power. It wasn't them winning the House. It wasn't them winning the Senate. It wasn't them winning the governor's race. It wasn't them winning the presidential race. It wasn't them overturning all the unjust laws of the land that won them the land and a home. God's kingdom comes by, he says, God's hand. It comes by God's arm. The light of his face is how he describes it. It's not because of anything that they did, but simply because he delighted in him. He cared for, he loved them. He accepted them. His choice to love and accept them was the cause of his working for their good. Why did he do good for them? I don't know. It's because. Why do you do good for your children or your friend? Well, we're twisted, so sometimes we have all kind of different motives, but ultimately because you love them, because you care for them. Does that mean that they never thought, now looking at Israel, did they never plan? Well, sometimes they didn't. Like in Egypt's case, like coming out of Egypt, what did they do? Nothing except for pack up and leave. God did stuff. So sometimes they didn't do anything. Other times they did. Sometimes they did. But this right here is a recognition that even their successful actions, because he knew, the psalmist knows that they actually went into battle. Even their successful actions and what they had gained was because of God, who was their king. What we hear and believe about who God is and what he's done affects what, how, and if we trust him. I think there's lots of views of who God is out there that is deeply impacting the way that people live life. And you hear people talking as if they are a follower of God or Jesus, and you think, something seems off, right? And maybe we even see that in our own life. What we believe about him, what we've heard, actually impacts us. It affects how and if we trust. And this is the reason that we have to keep, this is the reason I propose that we keep listening to the story of Scripture. Let God tell us who he actually is, as opposed to us creating him in our own image. So as we move into more of the experience, we got to hear, but there's also this idea of experiencing if we're going to trust. Verse 4, he switches, and then also in verse 6, if you look at it, he's been talking plurally. He's been talking about we and our. And then in verse 4, it's singular. He says, my king. And then in verse 6, he says, my bow and my sword. This psalm of the people was also a psalm, because this is a psalm for the people. It's also a psalm of a person, maybe of a king. It sounds like maybe this is a song that a king might sing. So he makes it very personal by saying, my king. So starting in verse 4, the psalmist is not just recounting what had happened in the family, in the nation, in the history of his people. It's not just their father's story. Now it's his own experience. They sense a personal connection. The psalmist senses his personal connection with God as king. Not just generally for a people, personally. Trusting God as king was based on a very long history, a big story, a much bigger story than your personal life, than their personal experience. At the same time, it is connected to your personal life and your personal experience and your personal community. It's both and. We need both of these things. Trusting God as king involves trusting God as my king. That the good that he has done in the past, in past generations, is also the good that he's doing for you, for me, for us in our present moments, that he is and he will rule for our best interest. Seeing that he did it is one thing. Seeing that he is doing that and will do that for you is another thing. Is the story and the promises, the history of God working for the good of his people, is that part of your story? This can get kind of weird. Like, how do you take the story of Scripture, and how do you know that that's your story? Okay, that's a fair question, but it's still a question we have to ask. Is it becoming my story? Do we trust, do we want him to include us in his family, into his kingdom? Do we even want that? Are we attracted to it? Is his kingdom beautiful enough that we say we want to be a part of this kingdom? The psalm goes on to elaborate on how God saves, because he says in verse 5, through you, speaking of God, we push down our foes, our adversaries. Through your name, we trample down those who rise up against us. Okay, through you, we are doing these things. Where is their trust? Well, moving on, for not in my bow, again, he says, do I trust? nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So though they were active in their battles, they're not denying that they were active. The psalmist knew it was God at work through them, or even outside of them, that saved them from their enemies. He's attributing it to God. He knows he's doing work, but he's also attributing it to God. Rescue and freedom did not come by his bow or his sword, but by God's hand, by God's act. It came by God's rule. That's where the success came from. Therefore, verse 8, they boast not in themselves, but in God. Honestly, it says all the day long, they just boasted in God. This was constantly on their mind, on their heart. They were boasting in God. And to your name, he says, they will forever give thanks. He was experiencing this deep gratitude for God's good rule that he inherited from previous generations, but also what he was in the present experiencing. This deep gratitude, this strength, this trust in God's king, in God's rule. Experiencing gratitude is a powerful fuel for trusting someone. Like, think about some of the things that we were talking about. Like, why do you trust someone? Well, if you have reasons to be grateful for them, it also cultivates in you a desire and an ability, almost a pulling, a calling to trust. If you actually have gratitude. This gratitude was built on past stories. It was built on personal experiences where God sometimes worked through their participation and sometimes outside of their participation. The psalmist knows his enemies are overcome not by his power, not by his purpose, not by the bow and the sword. It's very intentional language there. Which may also be an indicator that there is another way, not involving violence, not involving war, that God can use to overcome and to save. Maybe there's enough, because he says it's not by bow and sword that he wins. Well, they were fighting battles with bows and swords. So he's throwing something out there. God actually can save and he can actually rescue without violence and war. If God can win without the bow and the sword, how is that possible? How else can salvation and a home be won and protected without a 9mm on your hip? Right? How else can that happen? We know. What do you protect? You got to protect yourself. You better fight. This is the way of the world, is it not? But yet, somehow he's saying you can win without the bow and the sword. If so, how might this, if that's true, okay? And he's saying that it's true. If that's true, how might this affect the way that we fight in our world today? If there's a way to win without actually going to war, or without using the bow and the sword in war, what does that mean? All right. The Old Testament is, this would be for much more conversation. The Old Testament is full of wars and conquests, of nations conquering nations and people against people. It's the way of the world. We know that right now. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, poem back from the 1800s, and it was a memoriam to a friend of his, and this famous phrase came out of that poem. But the phrase is in this little context. It says, God was love indeed, and love creation's final law. Though nature, red in tooth and claw, with raven shrieked against his creed. Red, tooth and claw, what is that? This is the way of nature. This is the way of human existence. It's red in tooth and claw. We fight, we kill, we bite, we scratch. We use the bow and the sword. This is how we do life. But the image of God conquering and saving, not by a bow and a sword, is picked up and it's embodied when Jesus shows up. How does this all work? Because the Old Testament, you see little glimpses of it, but it's still very foggy. But it all gets cleared up when Jesus shows up on the scene. because it's not by a bow and a sword that Jesus fights and he wins. His weapons of war are very different. He comes to conquer, and he does come to conquer. He does come as a warrior. He does come to save. But what are his weapons of war? Think about what are, I mean, like practically, whatever you know of the life of Jesus, what are his weapons? There's no account of him carrying a sword. Well, what are his weapons of war? Engagement? I mean, engagement is definitely, I guess, one of his weapons, not separation, certainly not segregation. This sounds so cheesy, but it's love, not hate. I mean, ultimately, it's healing, it's not killing. It's forgiveness, not vengeance. It's redemption, not destruction. It's self-suffering, not inflicting suffering. That we're going to dig into more next week, too. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. He came to save. He came to rescue. He came to conquer the enemies of God and humanity. He came to conquer darkness, to crush the head of the serpent and to drive the snakes out of the garden. This is what he came for. And he did so without yielding a sword and a bow. But rather, he received whips and nails and death, out of which he was vindicated in his resurrection as the rightful king of God, the ruler of creation, the ruler of mankind, the ruler of me, and the ruler of you. His rule is for your good, even to his own harm. This is his way of fighting. This is the kind of king, the ruler that we need. And whether we realize it or not, I think it's the kind of king we want. But it requires relinquishing control. It does require giving up your control. It requires what we call surrender. We need to hear and we need to experience not just God's good rule generically, but Jesus is God's king personally. We do need that. And when we trust Jesus as God's king, we are freed to live in and to live out his kingdom and his kingdom values in our present climate, in a way that is so contrary to our current climate. And doing so makes us a very strange, odd people in the world. In Christ, our kingdom is secure. In Christ, your kingdom, his kingdom is unshakable. We no longer have to fight to win our way. We can actually fight for the good of others. And even fight for those who have no power to fight for themselves. And at times, maybe fight for the good of our opponents. Maybe those who even we radically disagree with. This kind of fighting, it looks more like losing your life. Because that's what our King has done. Father, your way is not our way. Your kingdom is so radically different. Your values are so radically different than often the values that we try to promote. We acknowledge right now that you are a God who is not only good, but you rule for the good of your people. And Lord, if we're sitting here and we are really questioning whether that's true, please point our hearts to Jesus. And help us see that he is the embodiment of your rule. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what your rule looks like. He is one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Press that into us, please, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.